If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Micah, chapter 6. It's right after Jonah, right before Nahum. While you turn there, I'd just like to thank you for the opportunity to be here. This is a pleasure for me. I've long wanted to visit your congregation because there's so many people in your congregation that I love. And actually, your congregation has had an inordinate amount of influence on me in forming who I am as a minister of the gospel. And they're not here today, but that's okay. Give them a hard time when they get back. But students here and acquaintances and brothers and sisters I'll know forever. So thank you for having me. It's my privilege to be here. My name is Justin Rosser. I'm from Matthews Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I want to tell you hello on behalf of Matthews Orthodox Presbyterian Church, your sister just northeast of here. So Micah chapter 6. We'll read and pray, starting in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord? Another voice enters. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, this sinful world is an exhausting place. With all that we're pressured to be, we just want to be lovers of Yahweh. With all that we're expected to do, we just want to move at the impulse of your will. With all that we're tempted to commit, we just want a heart that loves and a will to obey. So this morning, use your word to refresh us by your grace, Lord of the Sabbath, for we have come to believe that in you, and only in you, we will find rest for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. It's pretty easy to grow weary of requirements, isn't it? Sometimes your teacher can weary you with the lack of requirements, making you ask things like, well, how long should this paper be again? Or what's going to be on the test? Sometimes your boss can weary you with too many requirements, making you take extra overtime, or making you say to yourself in your office, I don't even know where to start. I better check my email again. Requirements, requirements, requirements. We've all grown weary of requirements at some time or another, whether they're from our parents or our teachers or our bosses or our companies. But let me ask you this. Have you ever grown weary of requirements from your God before? I wonder how many of you here have ever had that incessant inner murmur within your soul that says, not enough, not enough. How could I ever be good enough for my God? Or how many of you have ever had this guilty impulse before? I'm so tired. I've worked so hard. I've been so good. I just need some time away from all of this God stuff. I just need some time for myself, time with something else. And to our shame, I'm sure that we've all had times when we've grown weary of searching our hearts for sin, concentrated prayer, all-day church, laying down our own interests, and we start to feel like, I just need something else. I need something away from this. For a little while. Micah 6, the word of God comes to you with a stark reality, and it says to you that God has never been the cause of your weary soul, ever. And if you've ever felt weary of God's requirements, it's because you've had the wrong subject in mind. God has never been the cause of your weary soul. So in our sermon today, we'll look at three main concepts. First, we'll look at the shamefulness of God weariness. We'll look at the people of Israel and see how ashamed they should have been at being weary of their God. And then we'll look at what God does not require from you. And then we'll turn to what God does require from you. But in all of this, I want you to remember at least one thing. If this is my thesis, it's this. Christian, You don't ever need rest from your God. Not ever. So for all our benefit, it'd be helpful to set the context. Because we're not in a sermon series on Micah. You need to know what's going on in this tiny book at this point where it jumps in. So around the time of Micah, around 722 BC or so, the northern kingdom has probably been totally conquered by Assyria at this point. And at this time, the southern kingdom was in horrible shape. King Ahaz was doing horrible things in the eyes of the Lord. He was sacrificing his sons to demons. He replaced the temple's altar with an altar to demons. And he was handing over his kingdom to Assyria as sort of a slave state. The population wasn't doing any better. Most of the population had turned away from the Lord to worship idols. The rich of the land were oppressing the poor, and the prophets of the land were telling the people whatever they wanted to hear if they would pay them enough. So most of Micah is written as a lawsuit from God to his people. Every once in a while, punctuated with God's promise, his promise of grace. He always has his promise of grace that someday he'll gather his people from the nations, he'll rule them in justice and in peace through a shepherd king. But this part of our sermon is a lawsuit of God against his people. It's actually a high point of the book. It's a time when God personally pleads with his people who have grown weary of him and turned their backs on him. The great God of the universe turns and pleads with his people. And so first we'll look at the shamefulness of this God weariness that these people of Israel were, people of Judah were experiencing. We start there in verse 1. God begins his lawsuit by challenging his people to tell them how he's wronged them. He says in verse 1, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice." God's people dare not answer at this point. Can you blame them? They have no answer. You come before the Almighty, there's no other witness great enough except the highest witness he could have besides himself is just the enduring everlasting hills, his creation. There is no other witness. And he comes before them with this charge, and they have no answer. Their mouths are stopped. That's how it is before God. The mouth is stopped. And then next, God summons all creation to witness against Israel. He says, "Hear, mountains, the indictment of the Lord, enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." This is a terrifying moment for the people of God. To hear a lawsuit against them for which you have no answer. It's a terrifying thing. And finally, Yahweh makes a beloved plea to his Israel. And don't miss, there's a raw mix of love and sorrow that fill the prophet's voice as he conveys the words of God. And it says in verse 3, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." To their infinite shame, God's people had no reason to grow weary of their gracious Savior because he had only ever done them good. And that's why in verses 4 and 5, God continues to pour and heap more shame on them. Shame on them, shame on them. Here he reveals that Judah, the one that turned from him, is the one who has a great God, a God who saved them from Egypt, saved them from slavery, made them his own. He ruled them through Moses, interceded for them through Aaron, gave them music and prophecy through Miriam. When Balak wanted to curse them, God used an unlikely reluctant servant in Balaam to not let them do that. Even when they sinned to Shittim, God renewed his covenant with his people at Gilgal and let them enter into his promised land. God had only ever proven to be a steadfast, loving father. He had always acted for their good. In fact, he remained a steadfast, loving father in spite of the fact that they were completely faithless. The only reason that God's people could ever have for being weary of their God is that he'd been too good to them. So, Christian, hasn't God showed himself to be the same way towards you? Actually, hasn't God revealed more of his steadfast love to you than he ever had to Israel? God saved Israel from Egypt, but he has revealed to you that he has saved you from hell. And God redeemed Israel from slavery to men. He has revealed to you he saves you from slavery to sin. God made Israel his own. God revealed to you he has made you a son or a daughter of the Most High God. God gave Israel leaders to rule and intercede and prophesy. God gave you Jesus Christ, his very son, to stand on the earth and to rule and to intercede and to prophesy for you eternally. And then when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and he gives pastors and elders and shepherds and presbytery and deacons and even to your church, Pastor Gay and perhaps Pastor Nance. So here's the question you have to ask. How could you ever grow weary of a God like this? He has only ever shown you grace. He has only ever shown you goodness. And brothers and sisters, I know that the grace of God can seem overwhelming, especially if you can see your heart. The more you see your heart aright, the grace of God can be overwhelming. You look up from the pit of your sin, you look up from your just deserts, and you look up at the mountain of God's grace, and you feel like something inside of your soul sometimes thinks, there is nothing in me that is worthy of this kind of grace. Well, to those of you who have ever found yourselves wearied by the grace of God, know this. The grace of God is never what wearies you. It's the only reliable refreshment of the soul. What wearies you is your basic human impulse, your pride, that you have to pay him back, that you have to earn it. You have to somehow, in and of yourself, be worthy of something that's a gift. It's impossible to pay him back. What's the antidote to this weariness? Well, the antidote is to correct your view of God, correct your view of grace. That's why you hear it from this pulpit all the time, I'm sure. Is your God as mean as a snake? Is your God a miser who's expecting a large return from you on the gift that he's given you? If this is the case, you have to stop listening. You have to stop listening to yourself. You have to preach to yourself. This is not the God I've come to know. My God is a forgiver. My God is a smiling God. He's the only blessed potentate. He's the happy God. And it's his pleasure to give you the kingdom. It makes him happier to give. How quickly we miss the point of grace. He loves you because he loves you. Deuteronomy 7, he loves you because he loves you. And he doesn't want you to pay him back. Jesus Christ took care of that. He is your worthiness. He is your repayment. It's easy to grow weary of God's grace when you're ashamed of how little you deserve him. Because let's face it, you don't deserve him. There's nothing in you that does. But it's also easy to be refreshed by God's grace. Because you remember that it's he who says, at the end of the Bible, he says, let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Brothers and sisters, if you are constantly repaying his grace, that is wearisome. But if you are receiving his grace, that is refreshing. And so that is the shamefulness of God weariness. Let's turn now to look at what God does not require from you. Looking back at our passage, we see that Israel doesn't really have the right response to God's grace at all. In fact, they respond exactly the wrong way to his loving kindness. I'm sorry about this, teenagers. I'm sure none of you are like this. I have to use you as an example here. You know those times when you're in a disagreement with your parents? Maybe you've just seen it on TV. You've seen teenagers do it on TV. But you say whatever you can to just make your parents sound ridiculous. Things like, you won't let me date till I'm 40. Or, you always expect me to be perfect. And you say whatever you can to reductio ad absurdum to make your parents look ridiculous. It's kind of like what the Israelites are doing here. It escaped my notice when I first read this months ago, but I started to see, yeah, that's what the Israelites are doing. First, they ask if they should come before God and bow like a tyrant expects his subjects to bow. Look there in verse 6, the beginning part. He says, another voice enters in. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Interesting, the word here used for bowing, it's actually a rare word in the Old Testament. It's almost always used for bowing before an oppressor. It's used in Psalm 57:6, a short verse. You don't have to turn there. Where it says, they set a net for my steps, talking about the enemies of God, my soul was bowed down. Even more interestingly, Psalm 146, verse 8, uses this word to speak about our God as the one who raiseth them that are bowed down. You see, God's people have a wrong view of their God here. He's not the one that bows his people under a heavy load. Instead, he's the one that takes his people's loads upon himself. Reflect upon the greatness of God about that. He doesn't require you to bow as before an oppressor. He takes the load upon himself. The idols are the ones that make you carry them on your back. The idols of wood, the idols of stone, the idols that you have in your life. God is the God that carries you. As a result of this wrong view of God, the Jews' first impulse isn't repentance or worship. It's just to bring him some stuff. That's what they want to do in response. So the latter part of verse 6, they say, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? You know, sometimes it's really good to bring before God sacrifices and lavish giving, and God was usually in favor of atoning sacrifices and thank offerings. He commanded it. These are things that God wants, but that's not what Israel's trying to do here. They're trying to buy God off. They're under the impression, at this time in history, they're under the impression that if they gave the right sacrifice or if they performed the right ritual, God would have to bless them automatically. He'd have to. That's how it works. If I do A, then God has to do B, and so God, we did A, why aren't you doing B? They lost sight of the fact that God wants their hearts, too. What's going on here is it's a classic case of bad husbanding. Israel's acting like a husband who's routinely treated his loving wife like garbage, but he tries to make it up to her by buying her things like diamonds or like a new car and things like that. So in this scenario, the wife might really like diamonds. She might really like a new car, but what she really wants more than anything else is her husband. She wants his heart more than those things. In the passage before us today, God's people are totally misunderstanding what God wants from them. He loves them a million times more than the greatest husband ever loved their spouse. So just like anyone else in the world who loves in relationship, he doesn't want their gifts of appeasement. He wants their hearts. And last, Israel offers extreme gifts that are far and away beyond what God ever asked from them. In doing this, the people of God make his requirements seem ridiculous. Look there at verse 7. It says, "Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" God never asked them for thousands of rams. He certainly never asked them for 10,000s of rivers of oil. That's hyperbole there. God never asked them to sacrifice their children. In fact, he hated that. He hated when they did that. What he did ask them for was themselves, which was the only thing that they were unwilling to give. The bottom line here was that Judah was misrepresenting God's commandments, misrepresenting his requirements, because they didn't want to serve him, and because they would rather perform any one-time act of sacrifice over a daily walk of faith. In a certain sense, it's actually a lot easier to give a one-time heroic act of sacrifice and be done with it than it is to hand over one's whole life, one's whole everything, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So the people of God propose giving him appeasing trinkets, begrudging service, ridiculous gestures, but what God really wanted from them was their hearts. And to try to give anything else without first giving the heart is the very definition of wearying. And so we've dwelt on the Israelites long enough, haven't we? It's time to turn our sights on ourselves for a little while. I have a sinking suspicion that what was true of God's people then is also true of God's people now. Because have you ever practiced God appeasement before? I'm sure you have. I have. It's when your conscience gets really pricked. It's when you get a little scared of his judgment, and then you work really, really hard to make it up to God. And of course, don't hear me say that working really hard for God isn't good. Don't hear me say that being convicted by a sermon is not good. No, perish the thought. Of course, working really hard for God is good. So is obedience. So is routine prayer. So is striving against sin. So is all of those things are excellent. But God appeasement is bad. Here's why. For some of us, God appeasement's bad because it's our way of trying to satisfy God by our own efforts rather than by relying on the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. For others of us, God appeasement's bad because it's our way of throwing God a bone every now and then so we can go back to the world that we love so much more. Here, I did this, God. Now let me get back to the thing that I really love. That's why God appeasement is bad. Either way, God appeasement is very wearying. It's excruciating because it takes great effort with no love, with no zeal, to no effect. Christians, if you feel wearied by the requirements of God, you have the wrong subject in mind. It's your heart that you ought to be wearied with. You're the one who sometimes labors without zeal to appease a tyrant deity so that you can get back to the world that you love so much more. You need to know that the requirements of God are usually wearisome to us because we don't like them. That's why God's requirements are wearisome to you. Our flesh hates them. That little part of us that's still there, that stubborn little burr that's snagged inside of us, it doesn't like the commandments of God. It doesn't want to do them. And actually, you have to fight against yourself in order to keep the requirements of God. That's why it's wearisome. Do you remember Eve? You ever think to yourself, how hard was it for Eve to keep the one requirement of God, the one requirement of God, don't eat from that tree, don't eat that piece of fruit? You think that wasn't very hard? That's how all of it is. None of it, in and of itself, is very hard, but the commandment feels wearisome because she wanted the fruit more than she wanted the smile. That's why the commandments of God are wearisome to us. It's our hearts that are wrong. So my friends, the commandments of God, the requirements of God that you've just been talking about in Leviticus with Dr. Kira, they're not wearisome, but your hearts are. On the other side of the coin, you might be saying to yourself, well, but I love the law of God. I still think it's exhausting. I love the law of God, but it's still exhausting. In that case, I wonder, well, are you putting on yourself requirements that are harder than what God puts on you? I'm sure this has to happen here sometimes. Don't misunderstand me. I have a whole trove of sermons that are all about how we generally don't expect enough from ourselves in the things of God. Really, usually, especially as Americans, we usually err on the other side of things. We usually err on the other side of things saying that we don't put harsh enough requirements on ourselves, don't we? But how many of us pile too much on our plates out of pride? How many of us pile expectations on ourselves, and then we get really mad at ourselves for not meeting our own expectations? How many of us compare our walks of faith with another person's walk of faith, and then you neglect to give thanks to God for the gift of grace that He's put in you? How many of us add expectations to ourselves that aren't found in the Word of God? Or how many of us add expectations to ourselves that we're not ready for yet? We have to be patient for the work of God in us to bring us to the point where we will be ready for that. When we're supposed to be faithful in the little things, and we're already looking at the grand things, and we grow weary because we're not ready for Him yet. Christians, if you feel wearied by the requirements of God, you have the wrong subject in mind. It's you that you're supposed to be wearied with. You're the one who pridefully requires more of yourself than what God would have you be doing right now. Or you're the one that requires more of yourself than you're actually ready for. My friends, the requirements of the Lord aren't wearisome, but your requirements are very wearisome. And so we've talked about the shamefulness of God's weariness, and we've talked about what God does not require from you, as the people tried to heap shame on God ineffectually. Now let's talk about what God does require from you. This is not an antinomian sermon. What God does require from you, what God wanted from Israel, should not have been a mystery. God told them what He requires. He's very clear. It says in verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? God requires His people to do mishpat, to obey His law, to walk in integrity, to always do what's just and right. God requires His people to love chesed. It literally means to love steadfast love, to have that be your delight, to have steadfast love be your delight, to go beyond doing what's right, to delight to forgive and to give and to give some more and to show kindness to every person no matter what. That's God's requirement. And He requires you to walk humbly with Him, which means to recognize your sin, to be reconciled to Him, and to cultivate closeness to Him in minute-by-minute reliance upon His power, upon His grace, upon His love. That's what God requires from you. God basically requires you to love others more than you love yourself, and to love God most of all, which you've just heard about most recently, I think. So God requires a lot from His people. These are precisely the same things that He requires from you. That's right, Christian, rest assured. It's actually very unpopular in the church today. But following God's requirements follows a great many requirements. A perfect standard. It requires all that you are. So you ask me, well, how is that not wearisome, you ask? You just said he requires everything. So how is that not wearisome? Well, first of all, God's requirements aren't wearisome because they're so clear. They're so clear. What does God want from you? He wants you to love. He wants you to love others like yourself. He wants you to love him most of all. And if you need to get more specific, there's 10 commandments, what not to do. If you want to get more specific, he gives over 300 different case examples and illustrations. This is how you do it. This is how you do it. And then God had his commandments written down for you with specificity. They're no dark mystery. You're never left wondering, what does God want? What does God want? No, they're written down. They're concrete. They're there so you can read them. They're there so you can meditate on them. They're there so you can enjoy them. And they should, the commandments of God should be a simple delight for anyone who walks according to the Spirit. They should be a delight. They should be easy to do, in a sense, if you really think about it. That's actually what God says in Deuteronomy 30. He gives the law a second time in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. He says, "This commandment that I command you today, it's not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." By the way, isn't that another great reason why you should know your Bibles, love your Bibles, so that you can know what God wants from you? It's not a secret. It's crystal clear. You don't have to make it up yourself. It's there. That's one reason why the commandments of God aren't wearisome. They're crystal clear. The second reason that God's requirements aren't wearisome is they're so refreshing. They are so much more refreshing than the requirements of the world, aren't they? Everything that God requires of you will be for your own good. Everything the world requires of you will take and take and take and never repay. Everything that God requires of you will leave you satisfied. He promises. Everything the world requires of you will leave you weary and wanting more. In Deuteronomy 10:13, God even says, in the form of a question, I'll read as a statement, "Keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, for your good," he says. Of course, we often believe just the opposite, don't we? We believe that chastity is wearisome because we prefer the world's ideas about sex. We believe that evangelism is wearisome because we prefer the favorable opinions of others. We think that hard work is wearisome because we prefer ease, comfort, prestige, things like that. We believe that his requirements are burdensome because we want to be left alone to pursue the world. Against this, the Word of God says, in 1 John 5:3, it says, his commandments aren't burdensome. It's a simple statement. His commandments aren't burdensome. It's far more refreshing to wake up with a clean conscience than it is to believe the world's lies about sex. It's far more refreshing to see a man changed by the gospel in your office than it is just to have people's polite smiles at the water cooler. It's far more refreshing to be satisfied with a long day of work at the end of the day than it is to just lay on the couch all day and eat Doritos. By faith, you can see that it's more wearisome to wander than it is to worship the triune God. It's actually in the Lord of the Sabbath, and only in the Lord of the Sabbath, that you find your deepest rest. So older Christians, mature Christians, I have a charge for you towards the end of this sermon. You know what we desperately need from you, older Christians? We need to see in you consistently lived out testimonies that the requirements of God become sweeter and sweeter the longer you walk with God and the closer you walk with God. We need to see it. We need to see that it's possible for a person to actually stand up and mean the words of Psalm 119:47 that say, "I find my delight in your requirements, which I love." His requirements are anything but wearisome. They're refreshing. Doesn't that make obedience so much sweeter? So in conclusion, if you're listening today and you're physically weary, I can usually tell. If you're listening today and you're physically weary, I grant this might have been caused by God. He loves to wear us out in his service, making good use of his people while there's still time. The days are evil, remember. But that's why he gives us evenings and Sabbaths and an eternal Sabbath to rest. But if you're listening and you're spiritually weary, rest assured, it's not from him. It's from you. He has only ever done you good. He doesn't require that you appease him because Jesus Christ took care of that on the cross. And he has told you what he wants from you, and everything that he wants from you is refreshing to your soul. So brothers and sisters, Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing good. Lay hold of this hope, cling to this promise. God is never wearying. The Lord of the Sabbath is the only rest for your souls. He it is who invites you to lay down your pride, to lay down your sin, to lay down all other competing loves, in order that you might rest in his law and in his grace. And to all who are weary this morning, I leave you with the words of Christ, far better words than mine, when he calls to you directly in his word and says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Amen. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, your word never returns to you void, so I already thank you in advance for the good things that you've done through the preaching of your word through a weak instrument. But Lord, this is an easy thing for us to talk about. This is an easy thing to feel convicted about. It's a harder thing to practice because we have to get our hearts right. We have to have our hearts set on you in order for the things of you not to be wearisome to us. Lord, we confess, we repent. We repent that we've grown weary of the things of you. It is entirely our fault. And we pray, Lord, that you would set our hearts on you so that we would love you, so that your commandments would be a delight, so that we could find rest for our souls. Teach us what it means to find rest for our souls in the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things, desperately needing them. In Jesus' name.